The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies of Genesis 32, where we're in the analysis of verses 24 through 29, page 30 of our notes. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship, to put the SCA in its case, so to speak, allowing God the Holy Spirit to place rulership over the real you, over the soul. This activates our human spirit that's created and set apart in truth and righteousness. And we are able to be then in a state of spirituality and ascertain and understand the very spiritual aspects of Bible doctrine as so intended. It's only in this way that we can see truly the truth of Bible doctrine to its fullest and ultimate degree. Those who try to approach it under energy of the flesh, simply through academia, and not being in fellowship under a natural man, these things go by their heads. You can hear it from them, "Oh, I've read the whole Bible." Well, whoop, you do. Tell me what it means. You do good to read a chapter and tell me what that means. But, you know, that's the way the cosmos is. They just approach it like another aspect of academia. No, in this fashion, it is supernatural. If you don't have God on your side and God controlling and ruling your life at this point in time, you will end up rejecting or distorting in some form or fashion the truth of doctrine through the natural man. So, with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your perfect person, that you make no mistakes. All that is entailed in regards to human history is designed to bring to completion, fullness, every aspect of your plan is so intended and designed in eternity past. We ask you bless us as we seek to continue to remain oriented to our own place in your plan. In this respect, all be it God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Jacob once again gets under fear. He segregates, isolates his family, trying to put between them and Esau natural barriers for defense of the Jabbok River and then another gully. And after he sends them to the forest part of the area over the final ravine, it leaves him alone. By himself in solitude on the peninsula between that and the Jabbok River. Next thing he knows, he's in a wrestling match, if you will, fighting for his life by all appearances. Rereading here verses 24 through 29. Then Jacob was left by himself, for himself, alone, and a man wrestled with him until the ascending of the dawn or daybreak. Verse 25, and when he, that's the man, saw that he had not prevailed against him, Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him, or while he wrestled with him. Verse 26, then he said, "Let me go," the man again speaking, "for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me." Verse 27, so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Verse 28, and he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." Verse 29, then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. All right, so here as we see in the text, there's no immediate setup for this situation apart from the fact that Jacob was completely by himself. He was in solitude, and then, bam, this wrestling match, this guy appears out of nowhere in the middle of the night, probably sometime after midnight, towards early parts of the morning there. And he's on the ground fighting for his life in regards to this man. And that's all by divine design to emulate a situation of a unforewarned, unforeseen conflict that springs upon the believer Jacob. And the conflict itself is acting out the real conflict that is going on with Jacob in regards to his life. So the nature of the conflict itself has already been exposed, and that by example. And that is Jacob's inner STA struggle while seeking to fulfill the plan of God as it was epitomized in his prayer back in verses 9 through 12. So you have a spiritual reality that is now being expressed or manifested in a physical way in this respect. And we are able to identify who the man is, and that is none other than the angel of Yahweh, which our verse 30 makes very clear, as well as in Hosea. We have another excerpt in regards to this situation there, also making clear that whom Jacob saw, whom he was wrestling with, was none other than the angel of the Lord. Verse 30 in our verse, for our particular purposes, Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. Face to face means that's who he was in the ring with at this point in time. So it's the same man that appeared in Theophany, as we saw in regards to Hagar back in chapter 16 and 17 and following in her testing with Ishmael. And then also the same man that Abraham met along with two actual angels in Genesis 18 on en route, if you will, to the judgment, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So just pick up point 10 here in our notes. That God seems to just appear on the scene out of nowhere here. It illustrates the plan of God revealed to men in time in ways that are unexpected. There's an aspect of God's plan. I mean, God has a plan for us. And in that plan, He has designed tests, certain events that we will confront and face in our lives. And we don't know what those are. You never know what kind of tests one may face in time. And often they are just simply there. Now you're facing the test. And how are you going to deal with that test with a positive, just believer? So the fact that the God here, Yahweh, appears out of nowhere, looks at the plan of God, expressing itself in a way that is obviously unexpected. So 11, while not stated, it is apparent that God on this occasion initiated the wrestling match between himself and Jacob, of which here Jacob, of necessity, counters in a competitive spirit. We say of necessity, if he wants to prevail, if you will, be able to have a chance, an opportunity to walk away from this situation alive. And it looks at the aspect of tests when they come upon us. We have necessity then are faced with the situation that either we deal with that test and we persevere in regards to tests. The only other option is to, if you will, capitulate, roll over and play possum, play dead, or whatever, give up. We do not see this kind of character with Jacob. And that is a strong characterization of his positive volition. He is a type of believer that is not willing to throw in the towel. So many believers will go along, they get their soul faintness, soul weariness, and it's just they give up. That is not the kind of volition that God's looking for to be a potential prize winner. So, obviously, in spite of whatever struggles he may be undergoing spiritually and now physically in this situation, that's one thing that we can attach to him, and that is perseverance, to hang in there in regards to these things. So God is the one that sets up the test for us, and He springs it on us in a way, and then it's up to us, how are we going to deal with that test? And then what can we expect when we're dealing with the test? What's your life going to be like? You know, there's all these perceptions in regards to believers that are great, that handle these tests, and somehow they're able to rise above and be perfect throughout their tests. I can tell you, nothing's further from the truth. That is underestimating the power of the SCA in the believer's life. And its continual existence in regards to breathing and living life. So, God initiating the wrestling match illustrates, point 12, the plan of God placing upon believers unforeseen tests and time, whereas the positive believer willingly here takes on the challenge rather than immediately capitulating in defeat. spiritual courage is demanded. Spiritual perseverance, forbearance, drive, commitment, loyalty, all these are attributes in regards to the kind of volition that is needed with respect to those who claim to be positive in regards to God's plan phase 2. So 13, that Jacob is alone here. In other words, this is between him and God. Nobody else. Just him and God. So that Jacob is alone illustrates that success or failure of passing our test is the responsibility of the believer who will be held independently accountable for their actions before God. You may blame others in time for your own failures and weaknesses in life in regards to fulfilling God's plan for your life. But when it gets to the bema seat, you won't have that to draw upon. Each man will be held accountable, as the scriptures make clear, for their works, for their applications. So your SG3 package is dependent solely upon you and your willingness to align with the plan of God, overrule the sin nature, and apply in Bible doctrine. It doesn't mean anything otherwise what others may do. Or think, react, or not do. Your SCA, I'm in there. I got one, half of my body. I won't tell you which half. From the shoulders up. But anyway, our SCAs are notorious of looking for excuses. Somebody did this, somebody did that. They won't do this, they won't do that. So I'm not going to apply doctrine. Okay. Yeah. See what that gets you at the bema seat. We'll get the marshmallows out, hot dogs, and we utilize that little piece of fire for that. See. And we'll all have our bonfires, if you will, in that respect. And we looked at those verses there, 1 Corinthians 3:12-13, Galatians 6:4, 1 Peter 1:17. 14, now the Hebrew word translated wrestle, avok, in the Hebrew, is only used as a verb two times in the Old Testament, both in the nifal form, passive, obviously if you're wrestling, you're wrestling with somebody or something, and only found here in our verses in Genesis 24 and 25. So 15, it's used here, is clearly a play on the words for the river Jabbok, Avok Jabbok, in verse 22. So 16, this contextually associates Jacob's inner SCA struggle of fear, crossing the Jabbok with his family, failing the faith rest God's plan for him with the test of his forthcoming encounter with Esau. So that ties that event in with the aspect of his wrestling. To note that it's not just a physical encounter to arm wrestle or whatever, see who's the stronger. Some competition, see. No, it has spiritual ramifications. So 17, now the remaining six uses of Avok. In his vocabulary form is as a noun. And that word means, in those cases, 6 uses, it means dust, like dust of the ground. And we, again, looked at those verses, Exodus 9:9, Deuteronomy 28:24, Isaiah 5:24, 29:5, Ezekiel 26:10, Nahum 1:3. 18, the above citations associate dust with judgment in the form of discipline and wrath. In some form of discipline and wrath, every one of those verses. There was some aspect of God's judgment that's involved in regards to the appearance of dust, whether it's judgment in a literal form or what. So it has that nuance that's associated with it. So 19, now literally the nuance as is pictured in his wrestling. It pictures quite an aggressively wrestling match with the two men, quote, kicking up dust, end quote. They're on the ground. The dust is flying. This was no kids game on the playground trying to outdo one another. Or even in the role of some sports event. These were two men that were seriously after one another to get the best of one another, or to avoid being overcome by the other. So, if you've ever been in sports, wrestling, boxing, things of that nature, they can be very taxing. I mean, that's why they're only in the ring sometimes, on the mat, maybe 2-3 minutes at a time. And then you go for 4 or 5 rounds, maybe 10, and they're wore out at the end. Well, guess what? They're after like this for several hours. So, for those who think Jacob maybe is a wimp physically, I don't think so. And we've already been over that. So, it has a literal association in regards to its nuance. But it also has a spiritual association that ties in regards to the illustration, the teaching that's going on here. And that's point 20. Spiritually, the nuance of dust in our verses metaphorically illustrates the body of flesh indwelt by the sinful trend of Adam, the STA, made out of sophisticated dust, the dust of the ground. As we saw in Genesis 2:7 and Romans 7:14-18, Paul confirms that the STA dwells in our flesh, is part of our DNA genetic makeup. And the fact that it's a body of flesh that is sinful in nature, then, continuing point 20, one can expect divine discipline associated with personal sinning in the believer's life. That you're going to live your life in a body that is inherently sinful. People don't like to hear that. I've run across the fundies. They'll just argue with you all day long. Oh, it's like you have some kind of disease or some way. You do. And you're proving it right now in your arrogance and rejection of the truth. You know. We have a propensity. You know, the adage that you can find good in every man. Well, maybe some human good. But divine good, you're stretching it. Inherently, people want to rebel against God's word in regards to the truth. And the very aspect, as Paul teaches, of knowing the truth and hearing the truth is enough to stir it up in expression in and of itself. The fact that we live in a body inherently sinful, then obviously in time, as we're trying to live our Christian life, we can expect God reacting in a form of judgment, which we refer to as divine discipline, in regards to certain times that the STA gets the best of us. So 21, this is the lot of the believer's life, seeking to field their test in accord with Bible doctrine, while simultaneously dealing with the inner struggle of the STA and further fielding divine discipline, which is a form of deserved suffering for personal sins along the way. What can I expect as a believer that's positive to Bible doctrine, fulfilling God's plan? You can expect tests. You can expect the inner struggles, the inner man, with the inner man, the Holy Spirit, bind to let your flesh bind to let it have its way in regards to it. And you can expect failures at times and God intervening and applying a physical form of punishment in some form or fashion upon you under the terms of divine discipline as you seek to otherwise stay the course and fulfill God's plan for your life. Again, this whole idea that somehow and evangelists are notorious on TV and preachers to try to picture that if you're doing it right in regards to God, you're serving God great, then your life's going to be great. It's going to be essentially more or less guilt-free, hassle-free, and things of this nature. See? Because people don't want to hear the fact, show up to church and have somebody say, hey, you're going to fail, and God's going to kick your butt. People don't want to hear that. But the adjusted, the positive believer recognizes that. And it's all part of God's grace package. It's all a part of the judgment that comes upon the human race for having a sin nature to begin with. See? So, you know, there are good times. Yes, God blesses us. Yes, we pass tests and can do so with high caliber of application. But through the rosy primrose glass look, Pollyanna attitude, that everything's going to be fine and hunky-dory along the way, forget it. You can't show me a believer in the Bible that that's what their life is all about. Truly. Look at Jesus Christ. He was perfect. Well, you think his life was just smooth sailing? You know, sometimes people get that attitude. Well, if things aren't going smoothly for me, then something must be wrong with me spiritually. See, that's why they're off balance. Because they do not have they have not gapped the truth in regards to their own being and their own the reality of their own failings in life. And that doesn't mean that you're necessarily negative. It just means that you have a body of flesh. See? 22. In all cases, the tests, STA salivations, soliciting if you want. Your STA is constantly soliciting. Who knows? It may be soliciting right now. I don't listen to this crap. Who knows? STA can rear its ugly head in a lot of different ways. But in all cases, the tests, STA salivations, and divine discipline seem often to come out of nowhere, pertinent to God's plan for the believer's life. Yeah. We've all probably been there, if you've lived at all in the Christian life. The test, bam, the test comes on you. Next thing you know, you're grappling with your STA, maybe under anger, under fear, or whatever. Concern, or whatever the test may be. You fail, you stumble, and then God intervenes with some divine discipline along the way. And that comes out of, in areas that you're not expecting sometimes. You know, some sins you can kind of expect the area that the discipline will come in the form of. You know, sexual sins, most of that discipline comes in the form of the human body. It's in the body itself. See. But sometimes it's in areas that is quite unexpected. I can't think of any examples because I always try to put those things behind me. Twenty-three. The Lord tests men. Why are tests prevalent in our life? The Lord tests men to expose what's in their hearts and souls. Tests are essential, just like they're essential to gauge one in their accomplishment and abilities of what they are learning in other aspects of life. And God tests men. If everything was handed to us on a silver spoon, then there would be no true gauge of our real character. You might like to think otherwise, well, wishful thinking, the pipeline thinking, but that's the deal. And our tests in life are designed to show truly what kind of metal our soul is made of, the very depths of our hearts, where we're coming from. I'm here to tell you that people that are playing loose with doctrine and not embracing doctrine as fullest, sooner or later, they will expose themselves for what they are. The test will come, and then you'll see Exodus 16:4 in regards to the food test for the Exodus out in the wilderness, some 6 million Jews. How are they going to eat? And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread, manna, from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and get their day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Will you obey the directive will in regards to the addendums that are put to the distribution and gathering of this bread and faith rest, etc.? Or will you disobey? Chapter 20, verse 20. Moses on Mount Sinai, and people are afraid because of his control of the elements and the environment. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you." That's righteous fear. So you may not sin. God intervening in that regard is to help us to grow up so that we sin less than what we would otherwise by a long shot. By a long shot. I can just imagine the number of sins I would have kept on cranking out if I ever got on doctrine. 24/7 over, 35 years. Except for maybe the times I felt really guilty and stumbled into fellowship or something. Who knows? Psalm 11:5. Test comes upon all. And it's designed for them to manifest the kind of volition that they possess in determination either to do what is right or to do what is wrong in rejection of the right. The Lord tests, examines, if you will, the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul, his total essence, hates. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, to remove the impurities from these precious metals. But the Lord tests hearts. You may be able to fake people out, but you can never fake God out. And tests will come in your life. They'll spring up, pop up in your life, sometimes out of clear blue, for that very purpose, to see what's in your heart. Is this the one that's going to cause you to capitulate in life? Proverbs 17:3. And then Revelation 3:10. The 7-year time of Jacob's trouble. 7 year tribulational period is one consistent period of testing upon the human race. Verse 10, because you, the saints of Philadelphia, one of the only two out of the seven churches that are addressed, that we find no fault or condemnation by Jesus in regards to them as being bodies of Christ, local churches. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, there's key, persevere, to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, because of the positive justice saints, as emulated by the period of the Philadelphia church, is why the church is in part blessed by not having to go through the tribulation itself. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Everything that God does is for the benefit of those who are positive. One way or the other. That hour, continuing on here, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. To see who, in those circumstances and situations, and trust me, a lot of that's going to come out of the clear blue. Pew, 1 hour, 1 day. What will they do with the plan of God? So, obviously, Jacob's test is the forthcoming, long-awaited reunion with his brother Esau. And, again, as we stated, we find some humor in it because it's all perceived. But you got to recognize at the same time, while it may be perceived, he's convinced of it, so it's real to him. You may come to the conclusion, well, this is the way it's going to be. But still no excuse to capitulate completely, obviously, in regards to the test itself. So 24, moving on here, that Jacob wrestled God, quote, until daybreaking, quote, means that the literal struggle went on for some time. This is a matter of hours. 25, if Jacob arose sometime shortly after midnight, as we saw in verse 22, after his prayer and setting up his presentation to Esau with the herds, he went down for the night, spend the night. He couldn't sleep. Sleep eludes him. And that's when he took his immediate family and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So if he arose sometime shortly after midnight, 1, 2 o'clock, in that area, we don't know for sure when. Then the encounter commenced in the early hours just before dawn. Dawn reaching maybe around 5 to 6. Depending on what time of year it is. So 26, in verse 26 here, Yahweh will make an issue at the time, ushering in the day, using the same Hebrew words, Allah HaShakar, which is translated daybreak here in our verse 24, and then is translated simply, dawn is breaking, in verse 26. So translated daybreak and dawn is breaking respectively. Why they couldn't be consistent with their translation, I don't know. But it's the exact same words. So in verse 26, the point here is that Yahweh there is going to make an issue out of daybreak. As he will say there, let me go, for the day is breaking. The dawn is breaking. Day breaks upon us, basically. So that tells us that Yahweh does not consider anything beyond the night to be part of this particular test. So 27, this suggests that the time for the believer having to deal with the inner conflict according to God's plan, is limited in time. It's limited, yea, only to our phase two, as long as we're alive in our temporal body. So 28, now at some period in the wrestling, Yahweh concludes he cannot overcome Jacob per verse 25a, in the words of the clause, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him. That's Yahweh prevailing against Jacob. That's Wow, Ra'a, Ki, Lo, Yakah, Lamed. So Yahweh concludes here, recorded for us, that he's not going to get the best of Jacob. That he can't overcome him. He can't put him down permanently. So 29, the Hebrew Yakal, translated prevail, means he was not able, not capable. 30, this is surprising, obviously, knowing whom we are dealing with. And that the next move of Yahweh was, quote, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. He couldn't overcome him, but yet he could touch him at a point in his body and dislocate his hip, basically. That's Naga, Bet, Kaf, Yareke, Thigh, Wow, Yaka, Kaf, Yareke, Jacob, Bet, Akav, M. So 31, obviously the paradox here is the inability to overcome, yet by simply touching Jacob, he dislocated his hip. So it seems to be counterintuitive in principle. 32, this begs then, obviously, the reader to consider in what way Yahweh was limited in exercising his omnipotence against Jacob. God's omnipotent. I mean, obviously, he could have spoke Jacob. Dead. You're dead. Well, I'm dead. Yeah. But here he's wrestling with Jacob, and he couldn't overcome him. He found a formidable opponent, if you will, competitor, that God could not overcome. Now, that's astounding when you think about it. It surely reveals the power of the soul in regards to the human race. And that is point 33. The answer lies in volition and God's promises directed towards positive volition. What would limit God from not being able to exercise his omnipotence in a fashion to completely overwhelm Jacob in this wrestling match? And that is based on actually two things that are combined together, and that is Jacob's positive volition and the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to that positive volition. God's words, God's promises. 34, God will always relent in exercise of power to overwhelm man in judgment in phase two, that otherwise will express positive volition. That will, if we will say, we would say, go on positive volition, stay on positive volition, becoming benefactors of the promises associated with their positive volition. I.e., cut down the chase, they determine to be positive throughout the remainder of their phase two, to be prize contenders. God will not overrule them in any way, kill them, take them out prematurely, overwhelm them, that would otherwise inhibit them fulfilling and expressing their positive volition to that degree. It's one of those principles that we have brought out in the past. That's part of the security measures we can look to and promises to us in regards to staying positive. That God's going to allow that positive volition to express itself to the maximum in order to fulfill his plan, whatever his plan might be. His plan may not be for that person to live as long as others, but still, to fulfill the plan. And God cannot, first of all, break his word. And second of all, he cannot coerce or otherwise overrule positive volition in regards to its expression. Anyone who wants to be saved to begin with, God has to keep them alive for them to be saved. Those who reach God consciousness. And those who are apologetic phase two, He will provide the truth in some form or fashion sufficient for their apostolation to express itself. And now we're seeing that very principle being acted out in illustration and personification through the wrestling match of Jacob and Yahweh. This is cool stuff. If I had any hair on the top of my head, stand up. It's pretty cool. So, the believer, the reader, is tested to try to understand now the theological significance in regards to all this. And again, as we state, the answer lies in volition. God's word, as it's directed towards that volition, positive volition is what's in view. And hence, God will, if you will, not ever overwhelm the positive believer that will continue to persevere under their positive volition in time in order to fulfill God's plan, His word, and promises associated with it with respect to their life. Overwhelming man in judgment. And even in the test itself. And we're told, we're promised that He's not going to test us beyond our capabilities. See? 35, in fact, judgment is limited for the believer when it comes from God to simply divine discipline in time for personal sins or sins, and then not more than we can bear. Even then, the discipline will not be more than we can undertake and to continue to persevere and to bear up under. Hebrews 12, 5 and 7, 5c, we'll look at the chance to look at the passage, the divine discipline passage there more in depth later, but for this particular point. My son, do not regard, have you, verse 5, and you, saints, the Hebrew saints in Jerusalem, have completely forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. They've dismissed the interjection of divine discipline upon their lives as God trying to wake them up in regards to capitulating and caving into God's plan. They're claiming everything to be undeserved suffering when a lot of our suffering in life, which believers are noted to do, much of the suffering in our lives is really deserved suffering, divine discipline, because we're screw-ups under our FCA sometimes. So, but anyway, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. First of all, you are to consider it with all seriousness. Recognize the weight of grace that's really attached to this. Remember, we're trying to live a life serving a God who is absolutely righteous, and we live in simple flesh. This is the reality. And the remainder of the verse, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. In other words, you don't have to faint. You don't have to take it as too much. You don't capitulate. You don't give in regards to it. You accept it, you embrace it for what it is, and you lock in regards to its benefit of helping you keeping your STA overruled otherwise. So, anyway. Then, compare that to 1 Corinthians 11:31. Paul tells us that if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. If we stay on top of our rebound, we have obviously the wherewithal to sustain ourselves and maintain our continued spiritual advance in spite of our sins. That's the key. That gives you the antidote, see. The very antidote that obviously Jacob went to in his prayer. that his problem there, he still had that modicum of doubt left in his heart in regards to the situation at hand and God delivering him from Esau. But anyway. 36, God cannot break his word, nor can he overturn or nullify positive volition. You know, people say, God can do anything. Well, yeah, he can, except. One thing we know he can't do is violate his righteousness. Well, guess what? In his righteousness, another thing that he can't violate and overwhelm in judgment is positive volition. And neither can, in his righteousness, he ever lie, break his word, to be, as we would say back in the Midwest, an Indian giver. If that's politically incorrect, well, I'm part Indian, so take it down. Very little part. Just a little finger right there. For Psalm 138:2. Psalm 138:2. I will bow down toward your holy temple. I give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word literally above your name. That's how important Bible doctrine is. The doctrine of the court is a Bible doctrine. He holds it in the highest of esteem, even above his reputation. People can call God what they want to call him, but they'll never be able to prove him to be a liar. See? Titus 2. I hope that's what I was thinking. Which chapter? Oh, chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before eternal times, in eternity past. He cannot lie. So he can't break his word. If he says, you do this, and I'll do this, then you can take it to the bank. You can't ever go back on that. Psalm 9:10, back to the Old Testament. Those verses dealing with his veracity. Let's see, Psalm 9:10. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. A seeker is a term used for positive volition. And he will not forsake that. He will not abandon it. He will not ever turn on it. He will not ever do anything to make it less. In fact, everything he will do is to draw it out to its maximum in its expression. Psalm 119, verse 2 and verse 45. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. He's showing a degree of positive volition. And what constitutes positive volition is with all your heart. It's just not a nod to God proposition. A half-baked attitude, cavalier attitude that people have in regards to seeking God for the entertainment value of some, as many most did at the first advent. See, some social affair. You wonder why there are people out there take posture against local churches because so many have turned into social clubs. See, you got to deal with that crowd that overreact on that end of the spectrum. I still get those kind of emails on occasion. I rebuke you in regards to statements, in regards to the importance of the local church. Well, fine. Wonder who gave you that authority. Verse 45. And those are just times for me where I can critique myself. Oh, I've grown a little bit. I didn't lay into this guy like I used to do. Back in the days, man, you know, I would have ripped off an email so fast you wouldn't believe it and made your head spin. And he used all the doctrine in my arsenal to throw at him, too. I just let this one go. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with idiots. Yeah. All right. Anyway, I'll get off that. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Maximum freedom because of positive volition. And you conduct your Christian life to walk at liberty and under the freedoms of Christ. See? Based on positive volition. And God allows that. He will not do anything to infringe upon that, to diminish that whatsoever. Though He will test you along the way to see if that's really what you're trying to do. To walk in liberty. And then in Hebrews 11:6, again, that particular verse, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he comes to God, must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Positive volition falls on the blessing, rewarding side of God. So He does nothing to nullify positive volition. He does everything for its very benefit. And that includes all the promises that are associated with being positive. So 37, moving on here, it was with divine discipline here that Yahweh now afflicted Jacob by dislocating his hip. The very act of discipline or judgment on Jacob here reflects how often divine discipline in the way is expressed otherwise here in Hebrews 12:4-13. In regards to utilizing your will to avoid sinning, when you start looking at yourself that way, critiquing yourself that way, you truly see how weak we are, even in our will. If you're intellectually honest, you will. For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus Christ did. That's how determined He was. Obviously, He didn't have the sin nature to deal with. But still the overt aspect of it, but still just as real, still just as much pressure or more. And you have completely forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. It's part of His love package, His grace. It's like a normal parent loving their child. It doesn't let them run around, running at the mouth, being disrespectful to others, to the other parent, and things of this nature. The best guidance parents can give their children is being unified in regards to their interaction with their children. When you have them on two different pages, then you remove half the teeth that's generally there to enforce upon or reinforce upon the child the importance of disciplinary acts in their life. One parent says, you do this, they went, oh, yeah, I'll do that. Stop and get on the same page. Whether you're right or wrong, let both of you be right or wrong. Quit competing with each other. That's ludicrous. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Again, perseverance comes into focus. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A normal father. We're not talking about modern cosmic 70th generation types of parents. The Spock mentality. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers. See, nobody is immune to it. All have become partakers. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're like bastard children with no real role model in life. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Here we're dealing with life in and of itself, real life, rather than facing sin and the death, a short life, premature death because of our malfeasance before God, things of this nature. Eternal life is associated with it. And all the promises that benefit the believer who plugs in and adheres to the discipline correctly through the principle of SG3. For they discipline us for a short time that seemed best to them, verse 10. But he disciplines us for our good. That's divine good, not human good. That we may share his holiness to keep our STAs under wrath. 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It hurts. It's like you're dislocating the hip. Hurt. I guarantee it hurt. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Operating under plus R, continue to log in, redeeming of the time, isolation of the sin nature, being in fellowship. Therefore, and for our purposes, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So, God dislocating Jacob's joint is directly associated with divine discipline on the body. Yet this did not diminish Jacob's zeal to continue the wrestling match even under this condition. This didn't stop him in regards to engaging in the competition. He dislocated his thigh while he wrestled with him. Ongoing wrestling continued as much as it hurt. Jacob didn't throw in the towel then. He didn't say, "Uncle, uncle." 39, that illustrates the perseverance, resolve, and determination of positive volition to hang in there, fighting the good fight in the face of all adversities, even when faced with divine discipline. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.